This morning, we're going to look at the second of the great servant oracles. We're doing a short series in the servant oracles. And the second servant oracle in Isaiah, there are four famous ones named for the servant of Yahweh, the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The second of the famous servant oracles is in Isaiah 49. And so I'd like you to turn there, but in order to introduce it, as is my habit anyway, I want to start with something from what Jesus said, and for that I want you to look at Matthew 19. So we're going to look at Matthew 19 very briefly, and then we're going to go to Isaiah 49. You say, well, what's the connection? Well, the connection is that the servant is Jesus Christ, of course. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is about the kingdom of God and how he brings it in through his king. The king brings the kingdom, and the king is Jesus, both the Savior and the Lord, the king. So what happened, and the reason he shocked people during his earthly life was that he didn't appear as the conquering king. I mean, the Jews knew the Messiah was coming, but they expected a king to come and conquer, to destroy the Romans, and to make Israel the center of the world. Now, he will someday make Israel the center of the world, I am convinced. However, before he conquers the Romans, he has to conquer something much deeper, and the thing he conquers is human evil itself, sin and death. That's why we sing the song that we are under the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood. We finished our worship set with that. It's because that's how he conquers death. So the gospel is this huge message about who this person is. And when he came and he began to speak these things, and he didn't just say them, he actually lived them out. He let people watch him interact with different kinds of people. And he always shocked everybody because he interacted with people differently than they expected. For instance, the really important people who were high in the social echelons, he didn't make fun of them, but he certainly did not kowtow to them. He spoke directly to their need. And this shocked the community because the community was used to saying, well, if these people are wealthy and these people are powerful, and of course there were no atheists in the groups that he talked to. He was not talking to atheists. They were theistic people. They believed in God. They believed the Bible. They were wealthy. They were prestigious. They were powerful. What could be possibly wrong with that? And so everybody thought these people were really important. And Jesus said, actually, they're not more important than the streetwalkers and the tax gatherers. And so he treated everybody pretty much the same, and this was a shock. Well, the moral of the story is that human beings, by their own sense of importance, don't achieve anything before God. And this, of course, was really why Jesus was crucified. He was not the kind of leader that leaders in this age are looking for. Leaders in this age are looking for people like them. And God isn't that way. And he deliberately tweaked him because of this. Now, in the situation that Jesus speaks to here in verses 16 to 30 of Matthew 19, 16 to 30, I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this because this is a whole sermon in and of itself. And some of you are thinking, yes, we know, Pastor. So I'm just going to paraphrase it, and I'm going to focus in on verse 28 in just a moment. But the rich young ruler, that you guys know the story. This man comes. He is a man who is successful. He has wealth. He has power. He's a ruler. He's young. I mean, what more do you want out of life than to be young and wealthy and powerful? And so he comes to Jesus, and religious. I mean, so he comes to Jesus, and he says, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus basically lets him dangle there for a while. And I wish we had time, but we don't. We're not going to go in. We really don't have time to go into that. But what happens is the man walks away because Jesus said, oh, yeah, one more thing. I want you to give up all your wealth and power. See, to give up the wealth would be to give up the power. In this culture, they go together pretty much. And he says, I want you to give up all your wealth and power. I want you to spend it for somebody else. I want you to spend your wealth and your power. I want you to spend your social capital. I want you to spend your social capital for somebody else. I want you to buy high and sell low so that someone else will be benefited. Now, see, this is a principle with God. This is a principle with God. It's the opposite of the principle we live by. But that's why Jesus says to this guy, give away all your stuff. He doesn't mean that every person who comes to Jesus has to give away all your stuff. The principle is, you think you have it all together, Mr. Wealthy, powerful, young, good-looking, tan guy. He was tan, naturally. They're all tan. Jesus is basically saying, you're living by the entirely wrong principle, and even your approach to religion is wrong. Even your approach to God is wrong. You come and you say, how can I get eternal life? I've gotten everything else I want out of life. I'm in charge of my life. I'm the master of my life. And that's what you feel like when everything's going your way. Okay, I want to add this to my portfolio. I want to add eternal life to my portfolio. How do I do that? I've got the means to do it. I can do it. And Jesus deliberately points out he does not have the means to do it because he's enslaved to his social position, and he cannot buy high and sell low. It's just not in him to do it. It's not in him to spend his social capital for people and come to an end of himself so that other people can flourish. It's just not in this guy's nature, and it's not in our nature either. It's not in my nature apart from the grace of Christ, and I'm sure it's not in yours apart from the grace of Christ, but it is in God's nature. Isn't that a shock? How different he is than we are. So Jesus tweaks this guy, and the guy leaves. As you remember the story, the guy leaves downcast because he was so wealthy. And that's a weird way to put it. How many of us would leave downcast because we got so much money? You know, really, truly, you know. And then the disciples come and they say, Lord, you know, we lost everything. You know, they're at the other end of the spectrum. Jesus says, you know, it's really hard for rich people to get into heaven. Main reason is because they put a lot of confidence in themselves, generally speaking, and don't consider themselves bankrupt enough to need grace. Am I going too fast? Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven because they don't consider themselves bankrupt enough to need grace. And unless you understand that, you will not come to Christ, you will not be forgiven, and so on. And so he says it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven. And they were all shocked about this. And Jesus said, in the kingdom, it's not like it is on the earth in this age. Peter then asks the question, well, we've lost everything for you. We gave up everything for you. What's in it for us? And Jesus responds. Now, we'll pick it up right there. If rich people can't be saved, they said, then how can anybody be saved? Verse 25. And Jesus said, with man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. Peter then replied, well, look, we left everything and followed you. What do we have as a result? And Jesus says to them, now look, truly I say to you, in the new world is the Greek word palingenesia. It means, it's the word regeneration. And the NAS, New American Standard, actually translates the word regeneration. And I really like that. He means the new world, but regeneration is a very important technical term. It's what happens to a Christian when they repent, when they come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes inside. The Bible calls that regeneration. And what Jesus is saying is something's going to happen to the whole world that he calls regeneration, a whole new world that is a regenerated form of this one. He says, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 on 12 thrones. He's talking to the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. Theologically, some of you, do you see what this is saying? Some of you theologically should connect with this immediately. He's saying the apostles supersede the patriarchs. That means the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. It overwrites it. That's a whole nother message too. You should be proud of me. I'm very self-disciplined. We're moving right along. Now look what he says to answer Peter's question. You know, we've lost everything for you, you know, voluntarily. We're sort of poverty stricken as opposed to this rich guy who walked away from you, but we don't have anything, so to speak. And he says, look, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first, rich young ruler, will be last. And many who are last poverty-stricken disciple will be first. Do you see what he's saying? He just turns the whole world system upside down, and he says, you must understand, thinking in the kingdom is very different than thinking outside the kingdom. Let me share these things. First, a feeling of success becomes an actual impediment to your spiritual growth. So you're saying to yourself, I need more self-confidence. I need a feeling of success. And the world will tell you that too. The world will say, you know, you just need to, you're the most wonderful person in the world. Just keep telling yourself how wonderful you are. And you do that, but you know you're fibbing. And you're trying to make yourself feel better. What the Lord says is, it's okay to realize that you're bankrupt, because that's actually when you begin to experience the grace of God. So the feeling of personal success, rich young ruler, can actually be, and often is, in fact, usually is, an actual impediment to real spirit growth. Actually thinking like Jesus. Look, you know, when we're full of ourselves, we think we're something on a stick. How opposite of Jesus are we being at that moment? But it feels so good. It feels so good to be able to say, you know, I did it my way, you know? And the Lord says, there are good things about you that I put there, and it's okay to feel good about the good things. But you got to understand that the feeling of success itself, i.e. the rich young ruler, the guy who has it all together, that can actually and usually is an impediment to thinking like Jesus, which is why he arranges so many opportunities for us to feel like failures. It's true. And we avoid it. We avoid that feeling. And he keeps finding new ways to make it happen. Did you ever notice that? Check the difference between engaged couples and married couples. Engaged couples feel successful, and they should. That's wonderful. Married couples, after a few years, they're very aware of their failures and each other's failures. And they're wise because of that. So you see how this works. The feeling of success, though it feels good, is very often an impediment to spiritual growth, which is why the Lord arranges for despondency to occur and borderline despair to occur and a feeling of failure to occur. And you're going to see this in Jesus himself as he demonstrates this and as Isaiah prophesies about it in Isaiah 49. You're going to see that. Okay, secondly, the feeling of loss creates a question. Peter says, we've lost everything. What about us? And it does create a question. When you lose something significant to you, it is inevitable that you will, by the way, you will lose something or someone significant to you. If it has not happened yet, and it has for the vast majority of you, it will happen, and it will probably happen more than once. There's nothing more inevitable than grief in this age. Nothing more inevitable than grief and loss. And it raises a question. Peter says, look, we've given up everything. What about us? And that is the question that people ask. I've lost something here. What about me? What's going to happen? Now look at Jesus's and I want to focus that for a moment. It's not wrong to ask that question. In fact, it means you're growing spiritually when you ask that question. It's a good question to ask. You ask it in the dark. You ask it in the long tunnel, when life doesn't look like it's going to work out very well and hasn't turned out the way you planned it. You ask that question, what about me? I've lost something. And the Lord says, very interestingly, you haven't lost anything that you will not get back 100-fold by coming to me. What do you mean, Lord? I have lost something. I mean, this is important to me, that what I've lost. And Jesus said, by comparison to what's coming and what you have inherited by belonging to me, you must take my word for it. The goodness of what is coming is so infinitely above the power of the thing you have lost that when the goodness of the new thing actually shows itself, the thing you lost will appear by comparison to be not worth worrying about. no matter how important it is to you at this moment. And if you have little kids or little grandkids, you know that sometimes they will experience a small loss, and as a grown-up, you look at it and you go, that's just not that big a deal. But for a person whose life is only 3 feet tall, it is a big deal indeed for them, you know, but you're 5 or 6 feet tall, but the Lord is infinitely above us, and that's what he says to us, listen to me the same way you tell your kids to listen to you. What I have planned for you, and this is the part that's hard for you to hold on to when you're in the dark. He says, what I have planned for you is infinitely greater than the thing you've lost. So much so, Romans 8, Paul says, that which is to come makes that which is in the past of no consequence. Beginning in Romans 8, verse 18 and following, he says there's no comparison. That's what that means. There's no comparison. So notice that the feeling of success becomes an impediment to faith. The feeling of loss creates a good question, but the feeling of hope is the way Jesus lived. The feeling of hope is the way Jesus lived. You mean Jesus lived on hope? Didn't he live on certainty? He lived on faith. While he was here, he lived on faith all the time. And you know what that is? That is hope. That is that the Father knows what he's doing. Even right up to and through the cross, Jesus was always trusting that the Father knew what he was doing. Because as a human being, Jesus actually allowed himself to not know everything and to live by faith. That's how he demonstrates. That's how he tells us to live. Yeah, he lived on hope. How do we know? Well, see, verse 28 here in this passage in Matthew, he says, in the new world. What's he talking about? What he's saying is, I'm looking forward to a true new world, a regeneration in which the new covenant overwrites the old covenant, in which there is an entirely new principle of life, and you, because you belong to me, will receive my entire inheritance. And it will make any loss, and some of our losses in this age feel absolutely horrible. He says this will make any loss more than worth it, infinitely more than worth it. Let me ask you something. Do you live that way? Do you actually believe that? Maybe not, in all honesty. And I can sympathize. I haven't always felt that way, and I'm a preacher. But this is what we're challenged to do, and it's the only way to live. The only way to live is to know that the future is going to make the past all worthwhile once you come to Christ. And you have got to hang on to that when it feels like you're losing something very, very important to you. How do we understand more about this new world and about this new king, this person who says, look forward, I am actually going to restore everything? Well, that's where we turn to the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, everything we know about Jesus, about the Messiah, is not learned in the New Testament. The New Testament is the focal point. In other words, it focuses the things, but once you get it in focus, you look into the Old Testament, and all kinds of realities about the Messiah and about the kingdom come into the fore as you're looking. The Old Testament starts to come alive. And these four Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah that talk about the servant, we learn a lot about Jesus from these. So now let's turn to where he's prophesied of, back in Isaiah 49. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. In Isaiah 49, the oracle goes down through verse 13. I'm going to read the whole oracle down through verse 13, and then we're going to pick up in verse 7, because I mentioned five things last week. I'm not going to review them. If you weren't here and you want a thorough study of this, or more thorough study of this, then you need to get that CD. But let's begin in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Isaiah prophesying now of a future leader, the Lord himself speaking through Isaiah. And this is the servant of Yahweh, the coming servant of Yahweh, using the voice box, so to speak, of Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar, you distant nations. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, as we work through this, I want you just to overlay on what we've said, on what we're reading. I want you to overlay the life of Christ, because it fits perfectly. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. That's where the servant songs or servant oracles, they all say this, you are my servant. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And we mentioned last week, remember, in this case, Israel isn't the nation. In this case, you can see it's a person. It's one person who's the ultimate Israel, and that's the Messiah. He's born of a woman. He brings the nation of Israel back and so on. This is a person he's talking about. But he calls him Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, now this is the Lord Jesus, in essence, speaking, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And last week I made a big deal about this. I'm going to do it again this week because it's repeated in verse 7. And that's why I called this little two-part series here on this, chapter 49, the despondent servant. Because look how he feels. His ministry feels like it's empty. When he died, there were only 120 people who would even admit to knowing him. And they hid in a room, and all his friends left him. And we're going to see that that's repeated in more graphic terms in verse 7. There's a real feeling of despondency here, a feeling of loss, a feeling of being saying, what have I done? I've been trying my hardest, and it hasn't worked out. You say, well, did Jesus ever really feel that way? Yes, he felt that way. It was prophesied that he would feel that way, and on more than one occasion, he asked his own friends, you're not going to leave too, are you? Remember when he said that to it? You know? And he said to him on the night that before he was crucified, he said, you can't watch with me for 1 hour? And he said to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, there were moments when the only thing that kept him going was the knowledge that the Father still loved him. There was nothing of human evidence in front of him that made him feel like a success. You understand? Now, that's what I want you to grab onto here. There was nothing in the human arena that made him feel like a success. All that he could hold on to was God the Father knew what he was doing. And let me tell you, that is raw, true, genuine faith. Jesus lived by faith. And it was prophesied that he would. And so he says, yet surely my right, or what is right for me, is with the Lord. I still trust the Lord. And my recompense, what is due to me for whatever I've done right, is with my God. I don't see it yet, but it's there. I know that God has not forgotten me, even though I feel kind of despairing about where my life's at right now. You know, no raising of hands here, but how many of you might feel that way right this minute as you listen, you know? Well, you know, let me just tell you, you're not weird, you're not out of the ordinary, you're not abnormal, and you're not sub-faithful. Is that a word? Sub-faithful? Let's invent it. You're not sub-faithful. For saying to yourself, I see no evidence of success, and on the one hand, I feel despondent about it. Yet there's something inside of me that keeps reminding me, God does love me. He's demonstrated that, and I trust that he sees something good here that I don't see. Now let me tell you, you grab onto that, because that's how to live in a fallen world, because despondency is going to happen. And notice how Jesus deals with it. Notice how the servant of Yahweh, this prophesied servant, deals with it. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. It's another word for Israel. This is why we know that this is a person and not the nation itself, because it brings the nation back. This person brings the nation back to him. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. I don't have any strength of my own. I'm despondent, but my God has become my strength. You see? That's wonderful. And it's very much your birthright, Christian. Verse 6, so the Lord, the Father says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, the ones that I'm calling out of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, or literally, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. This is, and you're going to see this repeated again. God's intent is to take the message to the end of the earth. That's why we do missions. That's why we are constantly reminding one another about the importance of being involved in cross-cultural missions, in supporting cross-cultural missions, because that's God's intent, to take the message of grace and the new king and the kingdom of God to everybody on earth. And every healthy church all through history has been involved in one way or another, to one extent or another, in reaching the lost around the world. So he's saying, I want you, my servant, to reach the end of the earth. You're not just going to save Israel. You're going to save the whole world, basically. Now, the new material, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. You see the parallel here with verse 4? You see how he's talking to a person who's despised, abhorred, and is under other people's authority. Then he turns it around. He says, yet kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Why? Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Looks like failure. Looks like everything's gone wrong. But God says, I have a plan, and you're going to be honored, he says to Christ. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Think of the cross. Think of the moment in which Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he walked right straight into the wood chipper. You understand what he's doing? He just literally walks right straight into the grinder to be made hamburger. You understand? And he says, is this really the only way to do it? And the Father says, trust me. And that's exactly why he was resurrected and turned death inside out. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant. Not give you to tell a covenant, describe a covenant, bring a covenant. He does all that, of course, too. But I will give you as a covenant to my people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. In other words, to fix what's broken, see? Saying to the prisoners, here's the message, come out, prisoners who are enslaved, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. Now look at how the sun is coming up here, and he's saying, look, because I'm going to answer your prayer, because I'm going to use the servant, look at the blessings that are going to come. They will feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. This is all poetic. It's all symbolic. It's all metaphor, but it's a metaphor and a symbol for a real tangible blessing. They'll feed along the ways. All their bare heights will be their pasture. In other words, what's barren now will be very fruitful then. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. In other words, there will be absolute access to me, straight access. Mountains were a much bigger obstacle in those days than they are now. So as a metaphor, you know, we fly over mountains, we tunnel through mountains, we drive around mountains, you know, but we go to mountains and we go, oh, isn't that beautiful? It's so stunning. And they look at mountains and go, I can't believe it. This is terrible. Look at that mountain. We got to get over this. And God is saying, I'm going to take away all the impediments. I'm going to take away all of the obstacles so that you'll have access to me. I'll make all my mountains a road. All my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, from the west, and even from Sain, which is southern Egypt. And it was kind of the edge, it was kind of the frontier of civilization. And again, the message is the same. He says, you're going to see people coming from all over the world. That's what he's saying here, symbolically. And then in verse 13, there's this kind of this doxology. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. So both the visible and the invisible realm, meaning the entire created order, heavens and earth, sing, break forth, O mountains, into singing. How happy is it when the mountains start singing? I mean, I know it's a metaphor. Don't draw a picture of it. just feel what the poetry is telling. See, poetry is written feeling that has truth in it. And he's saying that's the kind of joy that's going to happen at that moment. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people. He will have compassion on his afflicted. Wow. Now let's go back and have a look at this, and we'll learn four things about the Lord in this passage. Number one, he is despised, yet he will be vindicated. He is despised, yet he will be vindicated. You see that in the first part? Number two, he is the only answer. He's the only answer, yet he's awaiting the right time. At the right time, I answered you. See, he's the only answer, but he's awaiting the right time. Number three, he is a relational covenant, yet with real material blessings. It's what we just saw. You see, he's going to actually transform matter. Oh, I wish we had another hour. And number four, he is compassionate, yet that compassion is the source of an entirely new universe. He's compassionate, but that compassion is the source of a new universe. Let's look at it. First is in verse 7, he is despised, yet he will be vindicated. You notice it says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Being despised in this age, I mean, that's what happened to Jesus. His people who really knew him, they were in the minority, but the people who really knew him loved him and would die for him. But the vast majority of the world didn't like him. They only liked him insofar as he gave them what they wanted. And he made this very clear in the, like, for instance, in the Bread of Life discourse, where he told them, you're here because of the fish and chips, and you just keep coming back because you think I'm going to do that over and over again. But he says, I'm here to give you something deeper than that. And when he began to talk about that, man, they left him. So as long as the Lord says stuff people like to hear, oh yeah, he's really popular. But the minute he starts to get right down to the heart of the matter, what's really wrong, what they really need, how they need to repent and come to him, and mystically, mysteriously take him into themselves, well, no, we don't understand that. We're not going there. And so he's despised. And so will you be, my friend. Some people are going to love you, and some people are going to hate you. And some days, you're going to be in the penthouse, and some days you're going to be in the outhouse. That's what a famous quarterback once said. He said, that's the life of an NFL quarterback. You're either in the penthouse or the outhouse. One group you're going to speak to, and they're going to say, wow, this is the most wonderful thing we've ever heard. You're God's gift to us. Oh, it's so wonderful. Don't you believe it. The next group you speak to, they're going to say, I can't believe what an idiot you are. You really believe this about Jesus? You better learn to even it all out. And understand that in the broken age, in this age, there is both despising and honor, and very often the despising hurts deeply and sticks with you for a long time. But that's the way Jesus was. Yet he was finally vindicated. And that's why he says, I'm looking forward to the next age. And friend, if you are being despised right now by maybe family members or maybe friends or maybe business people or maybe somebody who's saying to you, you know, you're nothing, you've let me down. And it's mainly because you're a Christian. I mean, bottom line, whatever decision you made, it's because you're a Christian. When that occurs, please realize you will be vindicated. If what you did and what you're doing is because of the Lord Jesus, you're thinking in the kingdom, doing what we call kingdom think, and that leads you to a moral decision, and you make that moral decision, you will be vindicated. See, Jesus was vindicated. Kings will arise, and they will bow down before you, not you, but Jesus. But the lesson for us is, because we share his inheritance, you will be vindicated. It will turn out to be, at the end of time, that the Lord will say to you, you did the right thing. Boy, right now, there's every reason to not do the right thing, is there not? I mean, think of all the reasons that come into your head for disobeying the Lord or not doing the right thing or going with the flow when it's going the wrong direction, huh? And you say, well, I just can't. I mean, it's very unpopular for me to say this, but I got to say the truth here, and it's just, you know, what these people are doing is, you know, whatever, however the case may be. When that happens, you've got to remember you will be vindicated. Don't listen when the world says you got to do it our way or we won't like you. They're not going to like you anyway eventually. It's true. It's true. He is despised, but he will be vindicated. One of the best things that can ever happen to you, by the way, is to feel like a failure. I mentioned that already. It's really healthy. It's really healthy to goof up badly because you'll stop having confidence in yourself and you'll start putting your confidence in Christ. And the Lord arranges that. And also remember, ministry in this age often looks like it's not accomplishing anything. Ministry in this age often appears as though it's not accomplishing anything. You think, well, like in verse 4 where he says, I've toiled for nothing, you know. Is anything I'm doing anything good? You know, and at those moments, you have to remember this. You will be vindicated. Leave it in God's hands. He knows what's going on. He will vindicate you. Your faith isn't in yourself, and your faith is not in your news clippings. It's not in other people telling you you're wonderful. Your faith, your reward is in the Lord's hands. And Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. If this is speaking to you, jot that down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. After church sometime today, read it. Paul says, I leave my rewards and my validation in God's hands. He says, I'm not sure. I think I'm doing the right thing. But I leave it ultimately in God's hands. He is despised, yet he will be vindicated. And yet, second half of verse 7, your day will come. Your day will come. You will be validated and vindicated. Second thing he says about the Lord is that he's the only answer, yet waiting for the right time. You see in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor. That word right there, that Hebrew word, time of favor, actually means at the appropriate time, when you look at how it's used in the Old Testament. And what it implies is that the appropriate time hasn't happened yet. So let me give you the three aspects of this. God has not done it yet. You fill in the word it, whatever it is. God hasn't done it yet. You're praying for something. You've been praying a long time. It's something very important to you or very important to the kingdom or whatever, and it's on your heart. You've been praying. God hasn't done it yet. Secondly, but he knows that it needs to be done, and he hears your prayer. He knows it needs to be done. He agrees with you, but he hasn't done it yet, and you're going, yeah, why? Why are you taking so long? Third part, at the right time, he will do it. At the right time, I have answered you. At the day of salvation, I have helped you. The implication here, up until that time, it didn't look like I was. That's the whole point. Up until the time I helped you, it looked like I wasn't. It looked like I was absent. It looked like your prayers were not answered. It looked like I wasn't paying any attention. And Jesus always told his men, when they said, teach us how to pray, he said, the first thing to know, persistence. Don't lose heart. Why? Because in a fallen world, timing is everything, and timing is an ingredient in everything God's doing in your life. And you're saying, well, I need this, and I need it now. And he's saying, you do need it, but if you got it now, it wouldn't be right. And you're going, can't you fix that part? Well, actually, no. I mean, look at the whole world. Everything is timing. You put an acorn in the ground, it's just an acorn in the ground. You add the ingredient of time, and it's an oak tree. Just add one little ingredient, just time, into the ingredient, and boom, it's an oak tree. I make this really excellent oatmeal. I have my own recipe. I do. And I make it. I have breakfast. I like it for breakfast, and I make oatmeal. And one day I made it, and it was yucky. I ate it, and I thought, oh, I'm not a cook. What have I done? And I went back through my mind. And you know what I had left out? One little pinch of salt. One little pinch of salt, and it ruined my oatmeal. Time is an ingredient. If you put too much or too little in, the thing doesn't turn out right. You take a cake out of the oven without the amount of time necessary, you don't have a cake. You have oatmeal. Now you can say I'd like oatmeal and, you know, but you don't have a cake. You don't have a... So God says, and everything on earth is this way. Your whole life is this. There's a time for everything in your life. There's timing for everything. You're always telling your kids that. They go, I want to drive. You go, you're only 5 years old. There'll be a time for this. Well, I want to do this and I want to do that. And you're telling God, I want this and I want that. And he's saying no. And you're going, why? And he's saying, there is a timing. If you want it my way, you've got to understand the timing. Messiah understood that was a time for everything that he did. And he says to us, look, if you want to live like me, you want to learn how to live like I do, you got to understand that most of the time you're going to think God is behind schedule. Most of the time. And I've learned something. You are not waiting on God until you're certain he's too late. Then you're waiting. And in Psalms and in Proverbs, you find he says wait and hope, which, by the way, are synonyms. Did you know that? Wait and hope. A lot of the Hebrew words can be translated both ways. Over and over, it's wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait. Why? It's because we live in a world where time is crucial, and it's the nature of faith to be able to wait, while at the same time, with vigor, and not just get mad and sit down. We were backpacking a while back with my grandsons, as a matter of fact, and my two sons-in-law and all the grandsons. It was a guy thing. And little Bradley's only 6 years old. So we had this tiny little pack. We hiked 2.5 miles into the wilderness. It was a great experience. But we got, on the second day when we were doing a little local hike, little Bradley, he's tiny. He's pretty small even for 6 years old. He just sat down. We turn around and he's sitting down, his little feet sticking straight out from him. Little hat on backwards and his little pack on him. He was just sitting there with this dejected look on his face. I just can't go any further. Do you feel like that? You feel like that? Don't just sit down. Wait with vigor. If you're going to be a person who loves the Lord, keep doing what he's called you to do, even though the trail seems very long and steep ahead of you. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Timing is everything, and you see this in the Messiah's life. Third, so first was, he's despised and yet vindicated. So are you. Second, he is the only answer, yet waiting for the right time, and you know, God has an answer, and he's waiting for the right time for you. Third, he is the relational covenant, yet with material blessings. Verses 8, second half of verse 8 down through verse 12 is a description of the millennial kingdom followed by the new heavens and the new earth. What he's saying here is, I plan to renovate the entire universe. It will be physical, it will be tangible, it will be recognizable, it will be infinitely better, but very similar to the life you're currently living. With all the goodness of this life, recognizable, all of the goodness, and none of the badness of it. None of the brokenness, none of the death, none of the tears, none of the grief. All of that will be changed. Why? I will make you a covenant, latter half of verse 8, I will make you a covenant for the people. This is a relational covenant that produces material blessings. And he says that a person will be the covenant. How can a person be a covenant? And why do you need a relational covenant in order to fix stuff? Deliberate pause. Answer the question in your own head. Why do I need a healing of a relationship by a covenant in order to heal stuff in the world? Isn't stuff its own thing and relationships are something else? Isn't that it? And we've got relationships, including love and compassion and forgiveness and all the stuff that are part of a relationship. And then we got stuff. And stuff is stuff. I got lots of stuff. I store my stuff in stuff storage places. Stuff is just stuff. I'd like more stuff. I use little stuff to trade for big stuff so I can have more stuff. Okay? But relationships are completely different than stuff, aren't they? Well, not entirely. And I'll tell you why. I'm going to say something real spacey and real metaphysical here, so strap in. All the stuff comes from the mind of God constantly. If God stopped thinking about you, you would cease to exist. The expression of his mind is his word. The Bible says that his word creates and sustains the entire stuff universe. That's why a broken relationship with God, who is love and is a living relationship, three in one, breaks your relationship with stuff too. That's why stuff breaks. That's why you break. That's why we're going to die. There really is a connection between a relationship with God and stuff. So that the covenant he's talking about heals the material universe. That's what physical resurrection is. It's a healed universe. Everything broken in your life, the soreness of your body, the fear of death, the grief, the broken relationships, all healed through a covenant that actually reconnects you with the person who is the living source of all the matter and all the immaterial reality in the universe. And do you know what that means? That means that compassion and love are actually, originally, built into the universe. And when we broke ourselves away from God, we lost that and we crave it. We crave it. We want to be loved. We want to love. We want to have compassion. We want to have other people be compassionate to us, and it's always breaking in our world. Why? We need a covenant that is a relational commitment between us and God. That's what we were created for. When he says, I will make you a covenant, he's talking about healing the entire universe, nothing less. That's why Jesus said, that's why I opened with Matthew 19. Jesus said, in the regeneration, in the new world. See, and when just in that one word, he's if you double click on it, it means everything he's going to purchase at the cross, everything he's going to change in that. He says, I'm looking forward to that. So yeah, there is a real connection between this relational covenant and material blessing. And you will be a material person in a material world with immense blessing, completely healed. Is that not good news? I mean, think about it. Think about it. Don't you look forward to that? You gotta hold on to that. Because in this world, it's breaking. But this person whom God says, I will make you a covenant, is exactly who we think he is. He's Jesus. And you see what that covenant is. He brings restoration and stability, verse 8, enlightenment and fulfillment. Oh, if we only had the time, verse 9. Material healing and provision, verses 9 and 10. Ease of access to God, verse 11. Universal open invitation. This is the mission, this universal open invitation. People from all over the world are going to come. Oh, that's what it's about. That's why we do what we do, you see. He is a relational covenant, yet with material blessings. And then finally, he is compassionate, yet the source of the new universe. He is compassionate, yet the source of the new universe. Now, I say it that way. You see in verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. That's the new heavens, the new earth coming, see? Break forth, O mountains, into singing. The whole material realm, hallelujah, screaming out to God, finally, we're fixed. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. The source is his compassion. His compassion is the source of the universe. But I put a word yet in there. He is compassionate, yet the source of the universe. Why do I say it that way? Here's why. Normally, and this is similar to what I just said, but normally you don't think of compassion as the thing that motivates world rulers. How many world rulers have you known or ever read about who are famous for compassion and whose personal compassion actually changed the circumstances of their people? Not very many. Usually they're famous for making good wars and winning them. And yet, with this person, it is his compassion that materially changes things because he allows himself to be victimized. In a fallen world where evil is reigning, to allow yourself to be victimized for someone else's good changes the actual spiritual dynamic of everything going on around you. His compassion changes the destiny of the universe. Do not undervalue compassion. Men, do not undervalue compassion. Most men in our culture consider compassion to be a feminine characteristic. And in fact, the Hebrew word racham comes from the word for womb. And so even in Hebrew, It's the in fact, the next few verses we're not going to get to, but he says, I love you like a mother, and even more, even better than a mother loves the child that she's nursing. So there is this feminine reality to it. It's something that gets you way deep down inside. But this compassion is actually in Christ, in God. It's the ultimate manly trait as well as the ultimate womanly trait. It's the ultimate human trait. It changes everything. Let me ask you something. Are you known for your compassion? When people who know you, would they say, that person is compassionate? They may be truthful. They may have real steel in their bones. They might have real, you know, nerve and strength in all kinds of ways. But when you get to know them, you find out that what drives them is compassion. Is that true? Do you know it was true of Jesus? It's the one emotion more than any other. When it talks about Jesus' emotions, the term compassion is used more than anything else. It's his default position toward humans. Yeah, you say he had anger. Yes, he had anger. He did have anger. But it was an anger born out of compassion for his broken creation and what sin has done. So he pours out anger against evil. But even that is motivated because he actually loves. That's a whole nother message. Are you that kind of a person? Because that's what he's doing with us. And that's the person you've come to, this king. He's compassionate. You say, well, how can he be that compassionate when there's so much evil going on? How can the compassion of God, meet with the evil in our world and come out with anything good? Well, only one place. The cross. Only one place where this servant becomes the covenant is at the cross, where the compassion of God costs him everything in order to pour out real justice on himself so that he can show compassion to us and transform us and make us part of this new kingdom. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's done. That's what happens to you when you become a Christian. You need that relationship. Friend, and if you're in that relationship with the Lord and he's leaning you into it, he's teaching you more about it, every difficulty you're facing, every trauma you're facing in your life right now, and even the joys and the sources of happiness in your life right now are all there to help you learn to think like the Lord Jesus. Christian friend, they're all there to help you think this way, to help you think compassionately, to help you think truthfully, to help you think looking toward the future with a hope and not put your confidence in this age. Every single bit of it. How are we doing? How are we trusting this person? Let's take a moment, just close our eyes, bow our heads. Consider these things. Just close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to say a sentence. I want you just to listen to it. A covenant relationship is really the only answer for you. A covenant relationship. You need to know that somebody loves you no matter what. Somebody loves you no matter what. And that hope is available right now through Christ. Somebody does love you no matter what. It's the Lord himself. And this person has become a covenant for you. Take a moment, open your heart to him, or reopen it. Let his grace just flow in there. Transform the anger into compassion. Transform the bitterness into peace. Transform the fear into a sense of calm. He will do that. If you've never given your life to Christ, here's how you do it. You just talk to him and not about him. You talk to him. You say, please open my heart right now. Please enter my soul. Please fill me with you. I trust that you've died for my sins, that you love me beyond my imagination. I can't imagine that you love me that much, but I believe you do. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I don't understand all of it. I don't get it all. But would you please fill my life right now? He'll do that right now. And next week we have a baptism. And if you're doing that, if you're saying, I want to belong to Christ, then set next Sunday as your time to be immersed in the reality of what you're praying right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And we pray that you would speak into the hearts of your people, those that you have called before and those that you're calling even today, to be baptized, to be immersed in the reality. We ask, Father, that you would fill all of us with the realities that we've been meditating on here. We have more to think about, more to live out than our minds can really grasp. So would you let it soak into our intuitions? And would you bless the baptism, Father? Bless those who are making that decision right now. And strengthen the body of Christ in all of these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.